Father, thank you for another day. We thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you teach us. We want to know what your word says. Not what any man thinks, not what I think, but what your word has to say. We pray that you teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week, for those of you that missed the class, we talked a lot about the new heavens and the new earth. And I was going over my syllabus, and I realized that I should have covered more, but I didn't cover as much as I thought I was going to. So today, we'll do our best to cover it. But we were looking at the new heavens and new earth. We talked about Isaiah 65:17. And, of course, Isaiah 65:17, there he says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And then we see that death is still present after that. So we were drawing our timeline, and what we came up with was something like this. This is the second coming. Of course, this is the tribulation. So the new heavens and earth are going to occur here. And then we've got, of course, Satan is bound for the entire 1,000 years. Then he's, after the 1,000 years have been completed, he is going to be released, which we believe to be, is based on what we see in the text, appears to be a year, because it says he's the, as to the rest of the beasts, their lives are prolonged for a season and a time. Daniel 7, 13, I believe. So that time there is the same word that we have for time, times, and half a time. So it would appear to be that Satan and, of course, the demons will get out for about a year after the millennium, and they get some little time to do their dirty business, and then they get smoked in the end. So, of course, we covered that extensively last week, but today we're going to talk about the New Jerusalem. And I really see that the New Jerusalem is coming right on the heels of the new heavens and new earth. And the New Jerusalem is coming down, which I believe is very mountainous-like. It's coming down here at the beginning of the millennium. And that's what will get us kicked off for today. So let's go ahead and look at our various texts.
Yes, before you do.
Yes. They are?
It says 10-12.
That's a mistake.
Yeah,
does it say that? Okay, well, that's a mistake. Thank you for bringing that to my attention.
So all that hard work I put in?
No. Yep.
Hang on to it.
Well, good. See?
But I was going to put it.
You're all good.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, now you just have a chance to revise. Every author knows that half of your task is editing, right? It really is. Oh, and then you're still not done. Even after all that editing, somebody comes up to you and says, you know, there's a typo in your book? Yeah. Man, what are you going to do? All right, so the New Jerusalem. We hear about it very specifically, of course, in Revelation chapter 21. Do we hear about it anywhere else besides Revelation 21? Well, yeah, we do. I mean, what we read in 21, he says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And before that, he calls it the New Jerusalem. Well, let's just go ahead and look and deal with all these scriptures. And there's a lot. We'll read the New Testament first to get us sort of the New Testament bearings, and then we'll look at the other passages as well. Jesus says in Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. This is section 5, by the way. I will write my name, write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. So the New Jerusalem already exists. It's not that it still has to be made. It's ready. It's ready to go. Look at Hebrews 11. For he, Abraham, waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So this city is already, it's already ready to go. It's not that he's still building it, but it's just there waiting. And when Jesus talks about in John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Or he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. I really believe that that is talking about our new body. I don't know how that works. I really don't know what Jesus is doing on a day-to-day basis. Okay, but if we look at the language there, this whole idea of a dwelling, Paul talks about he's going to put off this tent, we're going to put off our tent and put on a eternal habitation. The word there is eukaterion. So it becomes the same word that we find in Jude verse 6, where it says that the demons or angels gave up their proper habitation, and now they've taken they gave up that one and took on some kind of a fleshly, earthly habitation. Anyway, the new Jerusalem, it's already there. And I believe one of the most significant passages is in Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels. So what do we learn about the new Jerusalem from that verse right there? What can we deduce from that?
Angels live there.
Pardon?
Angels live there.
Angels live there? Mm-hmm. Okay.
The city of God.
It's a city of God.
Heavenly.
I highlighted the parts that I thought were significant. It's heavenly, yeah. It's also known as what?
Mount Zion.
Mount Zion. Right. So it's one place we're talking about, and it's got a couple names. It's known as Mount Zion. It's known as the city of the living God, and it's known as the heavenly Jerusalem. And who lives there currently? To an innumerable company of angels. Now, if we actually go on and look at the rest of that, the next verse, what we find is to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, I hope you had the chance to read Dr. Randall Price's work on the New Jerusalem. I gave that handout to you earlier. Great article, by the way. If you didn't, then repent and read it this week. Okay. I just reread it today. I thought it was fantastic. But he points out here that the spirits of just men made perfect, and he ascribes that to the Old Testament saints. And so you see that you have two different companies here. You've got the church, that would be basically us, I guess. The Gentiles grafted in. And then you have the spirits of just men made perfect. So I think it's an excellent point. You've got the Old Testament saints there, all the way from Adam up until John the Baptist. Whoever had been putting their trust in Messiah is in. They're in. So these are the people that are there right now. The people and beings, let's say. Right? God is there, of course. Lots of angels. To the general assembly, interesting, I don't know what to think of that, and church of the firstborn. Interesting there as well, that the church of the firstborn, you could even, depending on how you want to translate some of these things, sometimes the translators don't always do us a service. But anyway, that's beside the point. So there's a lot of different beings up there already. So it's definitely inhabited, and this city is what's going to come down. The city is going to come down. We of course see that in Revelation 21. all kinds of clues. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he said to the one on the throne, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he says, I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I'll be his God. He shall be my son. And then he says, Come, and I'll show you the bride's wife. And he carries him away, and he sees this city descending out of heaven from God. So, and then, of course, in Galatians 4:26, where Paul says he's talking of an allegory, he says, But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And he's making there a comparison to Hagar and to Sarah. So now if we go back and we look at the Old Testament passages, there's going to be some pretty striking things that are going to jump out. We see in Ezekiel 40, verse 2, it says, In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. And I'm going to come back to that verse in just a second. We read in Psalm 4 and 5. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. That's interesting. We're talking about this. If we start looking at the parallelisms in Hebrew, in the poetry, there's a river that make glad the city of God. Right? So that's a place. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High is in that place. God is in her midst, is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. Interesting. We know that Jerusalem is going to experience a very large earthquake in the last days. At least the earthly one, let's call it that. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. In his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now the sides of the north, we remember that phrase from where? Do you guys remember that? Not Ezekiel, the other one. Isaiah, right. Isaiah 14, verse 13, right? All right. He says, I will ascend to the mountain of the congregation, to the farthest sides of the north. Quite interesting. So Psalm 48, are we looking at the heavenly Zion? Or are we looking at the earthly, historical Mount Zion? I would argue that we're looking at the heavenly Mount Zion. God is in her palaces. He's known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God, so it is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Very interesting. Now, as so often happens, sometimes the writer didn't know all that he was talking about. But certainly God did. And this is I believe it's very much a prophetic passage talking about the heavenly Mount Zion. Well, we've got just a few verses here, but now let's compare Revelation 21 with Ezekiel 40, verse 2. And I was looking at these two passages, And then I was like, wait a second, why did they do that? And I was really kind of dumbfounded. He says in Ezekiel, in the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. Okay, so just from reading the English, it looks like he's on the mountain, right? On it, that is the mountain, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. So you get this picture that John, this angel takes him, you know, he's on this high mountain, here he is, he's looking this way, and he sees this, you know, city, that kind of thing, with all of her, you know, pillars and towers and all that stuff over here, okay?
In Ezekiel. Yeah.
Okay.
John.
Oh, thank you.
Right. Thanks.
So that's the picture you get. But what's interesting is when you look in the Hebrew, you don't find that he's not set on a high mountain. He's set toward a high mountain. The word there in the Hebrew is the word el, which is a preposition. It means toward, to or toward. And what's so funny is the New King James and others consistently translate that word as to or toward. And yet suddenly they come here and they put the word on in there. You're thinking, okay, so what, right? Well, first of all, clues do matter, right? Secondly, I think we're going to see something. Then I was looking at Revelation 21:10. And he says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. But there, in the Greek, they do another funny thing, which I didn't get. I'm like, why would they do that? Now, in case you don't believe me, look it. So he carries me away in the spirit, ep. See this word here? Ep oros. Ep doesn't mean to. It means on, right? You heard of, sometimes Pastor Chuck talks about the epi experience of the Holy Spirit versus the en, right? So when the Holy Spirit comes on you, that's the Pentecost experience. So this is the on preposition, ep or epi. So I just kept thinking, now why would they do that? You know, and I'm thinking, okay, maybe I missed something, right? Maybe there's something they know that I don't know. So I went back, I double-checked that in the lexicons. No, ep, whether it's used in the accusative, the genitive, or the dative, it always means on. It doesn't mean to. So why did they do that? And I don't know. Who knows? But they did it. But I would argue that they should not have. They committed a boo-boo here.
Oh, that you don't want on, you do want to.
I want, well, no, in Revelation, it should be on.
Yeah.
In Ezekiel, it should be to. And the difference is actually kind of cool. So here is really the reality is that Ezekiel is taken away, and he's set more or less on a plain. I don't know how flat it is, but it's not a mountain. He's put here, right? And what is he looking toward the south? What is he seeing toward the south? He's looking at, he was set toward a great and high mountain. So now it becomes this great and high mountain kind of thing with all these spires and, you know, I can't draw a city. But, you know, it's got buildings and bulwarks and towers and all that cool stuff, right? So now he's looking at it toward the south. He's seeing something. He's set toward this high mountain and something on it like the structure of a city. Right? Is that not what it says? Correct me, guys, if I'm wrong. Come on.
Yeah.
All right. Drink more coffee. In the visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me toward a very high mountain. On it, on the mountain toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. So on the mountain is a structure of a city. You see that? And then John's experience is just the reverse. He's not on a great mountain looking at a city, but he's actually put on the mountain, which is the New Jerusalem. So John is kind of getting this bird's eye view. You know, I don't know if maybe they're flying over like that, or if the angel's like, hey, come on, I'll take you street by street. I don't know. But he is somehow either over in the air, so to speak, or he's actually on the structure of the city. And that would explain why he sees it twice. The first time, he sees it over there, coming down. And then the angel's like, hey, you, come here. You want to go see it? I'll show you. Right? Now, when your kid comes up to you and says, you know, Daddy, I want to show you something. You know, what does he want you to do? Come with me, right? He wants you to go and to look. And so here you've got this word that is the angel now showing. It's not like John, because John already saw it, did he not? He saw that in verse 2. He saw the city coming down. And then this angel comes and says, listen, I'll show it to you. And he says, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So now he's going to give him some kind of a tour. And he's taken on a great mountain, a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. Right? So what we have is the city is a mountain. The city is a mountain. And of course, this is where it gets very exciting. And this, of course, conforms with what we see in Hebrews chapter 12. But you've come to Mount Zion. Yeah, mountains, mountain, yes. Mountain, Zion. The Zion mountain, if you will. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See how important little clues are? Because if we miss those little clues, it's kind of like that ship that gets off by just a degree. Gets off course by just a degree. And you can end up in Iceland instead of England. You don't want to do that. So, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels. Which corresponds with Psalm 48, where in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, this is where God is right now. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is there. It's got this whole sides of the north thing, whatever that means. It's Mount Zion. God is there currently. Yes?
It's kind of a broad question, but...
Okay.
You're using kind of a passage in 2 Peter that prophecy, no prophecy came in the old time. The holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as if they were picked up and moved, and so they're looking down from a certain perspective. Is that kind of the idea that you're...
I'm not necessarily saying that, no. Does it sound like I'm saying that?
It's me.
Okay. Because he's taken in the spirit?
Mm-hmm.
You mean Ezekiel?
No,
or who?
From 2 Peter.
But what did I say that made you think that I was suggesting that?
Well, you were talking about them being a perspective, looking down or flying over, that sort of thing.
Well, okay. Ezekiel says that he was taken in the spirit. So we have to deal with that text. I'm not saying that. I mean, maybe some of them were moved in that sense. I don't know if all of them were moved like that. I'm not in a position to say. Yeah.
Peter's not saying that they were physically moved.
Yeah.
Like Ezekiel.
Well, because Ezekiel, when we start off, he says that he's by the river Chebar, and he gets these visions of the Lord. He says the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. So that's establishing the context for the entire book of Ezekiel. Whether he bodily goes anywhere, I don't know. I would liken it to virtual reality.
Right. I don't mean that it was necessarily bodily. It was in a vision or something.
But yes. But in his vision, yes, yeah. In his vision, he was kind of there,
right.
Like a virtual reality experience.
So he's kind of looking down upon
situations. Yes.
In
yeah.
The sense of a vision or whatever.
Yeah.
Which is all that matters.
Right. Well, you're getting ahead of me.
Okay. Because of all these precious stones. And then my next question is, when was Satan created? And where was he during that time?
Well, let me see here. Where do I deal with that? These are excellent questions.
Well, actually, I'm going to be teaching this tonight. So
it's okay. I don't mind going out of order. But it is in my notes, so I just want you to know. I can't remember which one it's in. Fine, let's jump over to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. There are two big passages in the Old Testament that give a big description of Satan. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Of course, you also have in Job chapter 1, you have references to Satan. So, and a few others. I mean, Isaiah 13 as well. But these are the biggies, all right? So, he sees this vision. God says, oh, take up the lamentation for the king of Tyre. Incidentally, in verse 1, it's the prince of Tyre. So, there's some kind of a distinction going on here. And he says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And then if we look on, he says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Now the fiery stones, I believe, we find in Ezekiel chapter 1 where he sees these incredible beings. He says, I looked and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud was raging fire, engulfing itself and brightness all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. That is, of course, the throne of God. Then you've got these four living creatures and they're kind of burning. I mean, they have these incredible faces and they're quite amazing. And it says, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright and out of the fire went lightning. So I understand those fiery stones to be a reference to these cherubim or seraphim, whatever these are exactly. I believe that they're cherubim. But nevertheless, Satan was among that group. He was right there in close proximity to God. And he was on the holy mountain of God, which was in the Garden of Eden.
So these stones like sardis and topaz and diamond, pearl, onyx and jasper, are these angels or are these...
No, I think those are just stones. But the fiery stones, I understand to be a reference to the angels, or the cherubim or seraphim.
And where is this located? In heaven or somewhere on earth?
Well, I think that's where we have a dimensional shift. I think it was on the earth. I definitely think it was on the earth. And let me just finish my thought here. Isaiah 14:12, he says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. Of course, mountain really is the word there. Mountain of the congregation. On the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So if we go back and we're trying to think, okay, where is this? So if this is the earth, and this is the mountain of God. God is essentially, he's enthroned here on high. radiating out his glory and everything. You've got clouds down here. This is on the earth. This is literally on the earth. That's why he talks about clouds. Are there clouds in heaven? I don't think so. It's the natural earth that God made in Genesis chapter 1. So it's that earth.
So it's Edenic. It's like Eden.
This is Eden. He says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. There is no other Eden. There's no Eden way out there. There's no Eden before the gap theory and all that stuff. No, it's just, you got the first 6 days of creation. God creates. And he makes heaven and earth completely compatible. There's nothing that is incompatible about heaven and earth. They're in harmony with one another. There really is no distinction between this or that.
So where is heaven now?
Well, that's the thing, is that when Adam sinned, he gave over the rights to Satan. And it's fascinating that there's this Akkadian god named Elil, which I talk about in one of my papers, who boasts, and in fact Elil linguistically is the same as Hillel in Isaiah 14. So he boasts that he is the one that separated heaven and earth. This is what he boasts. He took earth as his portion, and the creator god took heaven as his portion. And I actually think he's telling the truth right there.
He have a choice? I don't think he had a choice.
Well, he's making it look like, you know, so great. But in a sense, he swindled Adam and Eve out of their birthright. He has it legally, yes, it's lawful in a sense, but he swindled them out of it. Right? He was a swindler for sure. So here they are. You know, and I suppose Adam and Eve's camp is over here somewhere. I don't know where they are, but they apparently are east of Eden, whichever, you can figure it out from my map here, but let's pretend this is east. So, yeah, that's good. So they're over here, and the mountain of God is over here, God's holy mountain. Satan says, I'm going to ascend to the mountain of the congregation. I want to go up here, above the clouds, the stars is a reference to the angels, they're bright ones, they're shining ones. They really are, they're luminous. So they've got light coming out of them as well. And he says, I'm going to go up above these guys and sit up here. And God says, I don't think so. See you later, was it? And so he, of course, cast to the ground. And what apparently happens is when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, God then puts put the cherubim in front of the tree of life. And he's got this flaming sword. No, did he get washed away by the flood? I mean, where is this guy, right? Shall we see some angel, a couple angels somewhere with flaming swords? Where are they? Well, I submit to you that we have a break, a veil that was put over at the time of the fall between the spiritual dimension and our dimension. And this is why we see many references to the heavens being opened. Ezekiel says, I saw the heavens opened and visions of God. John says, I saw heaven opened. He even sees the heavens rolled up as a scroll. Isaiah sees the heavens rolled up as a scroll. Isaiah says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. So all these references to that realm that's not far away. Elisha and his servant, right? Oh, master, what are we going to do? No, don't worry about it, right? God, can you please show him? And the heavens are opened, and then he sees right, you know, out there, he sees horses and chariots of fire that are apparently on the earth to some extent, but we can't see them, we can't interact with them as far as we know. But I'd say they're right here. We just, you know, we're not aware of them, but they're right here. So somehow that dimension is going to come back and then coexist naturally with our dimension. But what separates us right now is our own personal sin and the sin that is in the very foundation of our rocks, our trees, in everything. Because when God comes into this dimension, it begins to smoke and melt. It begins to burn with fervent heat, and he can't really hang out too long. That's why he said, please put me in a box, and you can contain me there a little bit, you know, but not really. And make sure to put on your hazardous material suit before you come in once a year, because if you don't, boom, you're dead. So those are the precautions that had to be taken just to enter into a little bit of God's glory. But when he comes with everything, with guns blazing, this earth has to be transformed. And, of course, that's why you got to have the new heavens and new earth at the beginning of the millennium. So this city was on the earth, according to Ezekiel. It was in Eden, the garden of God. And it's not that, I don't have all the details. I don't have a lot. I'm looking. If you find any more, let me know, please. But what I believe is that this, you might say, went invisible. All right? And so it's still there. It's waiting. And it's going to come back. And I keep thinking about when it comes, when he sees it descending, is it like a spaceship lowering down, or is it more of a materialization back into our vision? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. So Satan was created within that creation week. I don't know what day he was created on. Scripture doesn't tell us specifically. Well, you're thinking of Job 38. And so he says, where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? That's an interesting thing. Somebody once showed me how if you look at the earth from outer space, and as it's spinning, there's a line that goes across the earth. When you go from day to night, there's actually a line that goes across the earth. Brilliant. Or to what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So it sounds like we're not talking about day one, because day one we have the creation of a space, a dimension. And it does say the heavens and earth, but remember that the earth is defined for us in verse 2. It says, now the earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So earth at that point is not the ball of dirt that we're on today. It was only water at that point. And then he continues to fashion it. So they were potentially created sometime after that initial creation of a dimension. Because before that, there was only God. There was only God. It was in his own, and was his own dimension. Or he was dimensionless, or however you want to express that. But he was it. You know, there was nothing else. There was not a nothing else, but there was only just God. There was no emptiness of space, none of that, just God. Then he creates a space where other beings can exist outside of him. He does that. So when exactly they're created, I mean, it's in the first week, and it could be on day two, day three, I don't know.
You could say the heaven of heavens would be the place where God exists, as opposed to the first heaven, which is where the birds fly, the second heaven where the stars are.
Yeah, the third heaven is that, and the third heaven, of course, is a dimensional difference. It's not just
the angels have existed in that dimension.
Well, what I'm trying to say is that there wasn't the third dimension before. There was no third heaven. There was no need for it, because the third heaven was in perfect harmony, and was existing in this same dimension that we're in now. Does that make sense? It gets a little bit, heady.
Never come back.
Yeah.
So do spiritual beings need a physical place to dwell?
Well, they have wings. What do they need wings for? I don't know. I mean, you know, this is where we get into somewhat of semantics of physical and all this, but what we're talking, they are real beings. They have bodies. They have power.
So before the fall, there was no real distinction between spiritual and material. It's basically what you're suggesting.
Well, I would say there was a distinction because God made a distinction, but they all live together and is one happy family.
Because Adam was the only one that had the breath of God.
Yeah, Adam had the breath of God. He was made out of the dust of the earth.
So he was different.
He was different.
But Satan garnered riches for himself, gold and silver.
You're looking at what verse?
I'm in Ezekiel 28, verse 4.
Yeah, if you look at the first part of the chapter, this is addressed to the Prince of Tyre.
That's not the same as Satan.
Who is probably the human ruler in Tyre.
Okay.
And he's a type of Satan. But then we get down to verse 12, notice that it says, now take up a lamentation for the King of Tyre. Before it's the Prince of Tyre, and then we have the King of Tyre. So they're related, but they don't seem to be the same guy exactly. And just as we have talking about the king of Babylon in Isaiah, who is Satan, this is also Satan. And I've drawn a comparison, a chart, where you can see the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and the king of Tyre here. They're really one and the same. They have so many characteristics that are the same. Yeah.
Before we leave Satan in the timeline, do you have a place to put Satan and his angels losing access to the?
Oh, like Revelation chapter 12, where they're cast out of heaven?
Yeah, when is that?
He was in.
I think that's probably the last 3.5 years of the tribulation.
Good.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
No longer has access.
Good. So if we take all these passages and we're looking at this concept of the mountain, we notice that the mountain, the holy mountain of God, is spoken of in relation to Satan, where he was. And guess what? Where was God in the beginning? Remember Adam was in there in the garden? He's like, uh-oh. Right? Who's coming along? It's God, right? He was walking in the cool of the evening. Seemed to be his custom that he would do that. He would come along because that's why he created it, so that he could be in harmony with and in relationship to man. That was the whole point. So before, you see, it's so hard for our minds to understand a world with no corruption. It's so hard. It's really hard. I try to do it, I'm like, I can't get there. You know, I just can't, because everything I know is corrupted. Everything wears away. It's a law in our thermodynamics, right? Second law of thermodynamics. It's going to pot, basically, what that means. It's all falling apart. You're going from a higher state of order to a lower state of order. You're running out of battery power. Whatever you want to call it. But that's what's happening. And it's hard for us to imagine a place, an existence, a dimension, if you will, where things are not like that. But that's what it has to be in order for God to live with us and us not to get zapped, even for the whole world. But because the very fabric of the world has been corrupted, this is not a place / dimension. I don't have the right word for it. You know, whatever you want, if you can think of a better word, realm. So God put a veil between us. And that's why it says, let me just answer this. In that day, or it says on this mountain, Isaiah 25:7, he says, he will destroy on this mountain, there's that mountain again, interesting, the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So clearly this is talking about the same thing that we see in Revelation 7:17. God will wipe away every tear from the eyes is the same exact phrase. And it's on this mountain that he's going to remove that surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Yeah.
Dr. Wilder Smith used to talk about the dimensions, the single dimension, two dimensions would be a line, or one dimension would be a line.
Yeah.
Two dimensions would be like a sheet of paper, and as you go through the piece of paper, whatever part of you happens to be going through that paper, that's what we see.
Uh-huh.
So with three dimensions, now if you go to four dimensions, you would call that the spiritual dimension.
Okay.
So in a three-dimensional perspective, you wouldn't see the fourth dimension.
Okay.
It's like in a two-dimensional, you only see
okay.
one in a dimension.
Yeah. Sounds good. It really does. Yeah, there's something that I believe is just so foreign to most of us, who are not mathematicians and such, that it's very hard to conceptualize. And yet we know, somewhat by faith, but by revelation of Scripture, we start connecting dots and we know that something's coming. So this covering, whatever this covering is, I don't know what it is, but it's going to be opened up. We know that. We've got lots of testimony that the heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll. The powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. It says that a door of heaven opened. I saw the heavens open. I mean, again and again we see this. Stephen, when he was being stoned, he saw the heavens open. And there was God and Jesus right next to him. So, whatever that is, that keeps us from seeing into that realm is taken away.
No, question that's on my mind. Now the tabernacle is a model of the heavenly throne.
Yes.
God's dwelling place and the temple.
Yeah.
And I was just thinking that the earthly Jerusalem is probably has in view a picture of that heavenly Jerusalem.
Yeah, to some extent, for sure.
Whereas you know, the tabernacle and the temple was just a picture and a model
yeah.
of the heavenly
yeah.
Temple.
Yeah.
And the earthly Jerusalem is a model or a picture of the pictures the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, God is in the midst, and he was there dwelling in the temple.
Yeah.
I mean, it just seems like to me that there's a correlation. Between the heavenly and the earthly. And because with some of these, where it is, in your natural reading, you're thinking, well, it's speaking about the earthly Jerusalem, but the language and the description takes it beyond anything that could ever happen on earth, because it talks about it being eternal and never ending, and with that kind of language.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I'm just saying,
yeah.
You could picture it on earth, but then, you know, the real description is that heavenly and eternal
yeah.
Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem.
Yeah.
That's really in view.
Yeah. And, you know, as beautiful as Jerusalem is, I mean, to think that's the best it's going to get, that'd be kind of depressing. You know, I lived there for 3 years, and, I mean, it's beautiful, but... You know, it's like, wow, it's like New York. It's like, wow, this is great, right? But then you're like, oh, so this is it? Oh, okay. I mean, there's a lot of trash in Jerusalem, too. There's a lot of, way too many cats, you know, all kinds of stuff. They used to have a mouse problem.
Oh.
They don't anymore. Now they have a cat problem.
So yeah. Satan was created during the first week. Does that mean he fell during the first week, too?
No, I believe that he fell after that, because God said everything was good. Yeah.
Yeah, the one question is, he could have fallen before the first 2 weeks, because he was dwelling in the third heaven, and it only talks about the first two heavens being good.
Well, I really think that he fell... after the first week. I mean, I there's no clear verse that I can prove that to you. But there is a pretty
Satan
cool...
And man fell pretty close to the same
pretty day. Close, I'd say.
On the same day.
Do you think it was the same day?
Seems like it's the same.
Well, you know, part of the problem... You remember there in Ezekiel chapter 1, it says that these living creatures, they went fast as lightning. So that tells you something about what they can do. So these guys move. They don't waste any time. So the amount of activities they could do in an hour, 60 minutes, is obviously far greater than what we can do, at least in our current condition. So you know, we don't know how much they could do in a given amount of time. Even on just a literal 24-hour day, how much could an angel accomplish in one 24-hour day? Probably quite a bit, I would guess. So I don't think there's any issue with there of the time. But a clue I've been working on, it says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity is found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, a covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Ezekiel 28 there. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst to devour you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you." Wow. Now, what I've been working on is this whole idea of trading. By the abundance of your trading. The word there in Hebrew is rehulatcha, which is related, it basically means to go back and forth, to go about. It's related to the word leg, regel. So it's related to that, which another derivative of that is meraglim, which is the word spies. And then there's a word, rakil, which is same root, and it means a gossip or a slanderer. Interesting. A slanderer. Now in Greek, what is Satan's name? What do we call him? Do you know? Yes, diavolos. Diavolos is a Greek word, and it means slanderer. That's what it means. So what I'm thinking, and I haven't pinned all this down yet, I gotta, you know, write an addendum to my paper, but that it's not by the abundance of your trading, but it's by the abundance of your slandering. And these words are related; they're definitely related. So I'd like to find some other clue. I think that the diavolos, the slander, is a very strong one, but I'd like just one more clue to help me really pin it down and say, yes, this is for sure. But by the abundance of your slandering, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing. It's a very interesting way to read it now, because you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your slandering. So it gives you this picture that Satan had some amount of time that God gave him before he cast him to the ground. He gave him a space, seemingly, to repent, and Satan didn't do it. Yes?
Dr. Dino thinks it's about 120 years into creation. I can't imagine Adam not sinning for 120 years or so.
Yeah.
In fact, Seth was born, what was it,
130? So. Yeah, I don't see how you could do that.
How long would he have kept from having a relationship with Eve?
Yes.
If his firstborn son was born with sin, then he would have had to fall before that.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a tough one, as exactly when, you know, what day he fell on, I don't know. But it was pretty close to the beginning. You know, yeah, very close. Yeah. So it really seems that God gave Satan some space to repent, and he wasn't willing to do it. And so he became filled with iniquity. And very possibly he became jealous of what God had done for Adam. Here God makes the planet. He takes some dust and he breathes his own spirit into him. And then he said, "Oh yeah, by the way, you guys are supposed to serve him." I don't think so. Yeah, I don't think that's going to happen. The rabbis put it this way, that all the angels had to come and bow down before Adam. I don't know whether if they had to bow down or not, but we do see that they were made as ministering spirits to those who received salvation. So the implication is that they were made to be servants to us. And, you know, they swindled us, or Satan swindled us before we could really establish our dominion over the earth. And so he stole the dominion. That appears to be the case here. So anyway, this all happens in the beginning. And the holy mountain that he was walking on, which was in Eden, the garden of God, disappears, presumably. It disappears, and it's going to reappear in the last days. Well, let's take a little break, and we'll come back and think more deep thoughts. Huh? All right, so now we see Jerusalem as a bride, part 6. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then we read in Isaiah 62, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you, Jerusalem. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So notice there that he's talking here in Isaiah 62. He's not specifically talking to the Jews, as much as he's talking to Jerusalem, the city here somewhat personified. You know, obviously the city is made up of people. There's no question about that. But it's the same language that we have in Revelation 21. So you, that is you, Jerusalem, shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land be termed desolate. You're going to be called Hephzibah, which is my delight is in her. Right? So again, that proves that the you here is feminine, of course, and that's what we see in the Hebrew. And Beulah, and your land, Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, Jerusalem, and your land shall be married. Right? So here is the new Jerusalem coming as a bride adorned for her husband. Very, very fascinating. So shall your God rejoice over you, Jerusalem.
Some people to believe that, I just heard this taught that Jerusalem is like the bride of the Father, and the church is the bride of Christ.
Yeah.
With, the new Jerusalem.
Yeah. Yeah, I used to hold to that view. I don't anymore. Mm-hmm. The principle I keep seeing being taught in Scripture and New Testament is to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So based on that principle, I think that principle solves a lot of quagmires, a lot of conundrums, that if it's to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, we've been grafted in. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus says, repent, right? The kingdom of heaven is what we're talking about right here. God's holy city is up there, just waiting to come down. Now, the way you get in is, of course, through the blood of Jesus. There's no question over that. But the mystery is that he was going to bring in all these other people too. But it was given, the promise was given, that special RSVP was given to the Jews. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 22, for many are called, but few are chosen. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a king who had a son, he's going to have a wedding feast, and those who were invited didn't want to come. Right? The Jews have the RSVP. You guys were the guests of honor. You're supposed to come. What are you doing? So then he says, okay, go and find anybody you can find. Just come on in, compel them to come in. Come on, you can do it, you know. Keep doing the email blast. Do the Facebook blast. Come to my party. I got space left over still. Oh, but you will need this token to get in, so please come with this token. All right. So you come. All right. You can come in. It's free. But hey, where's your token? We gave you a token to get in here. Where's your token? Don't have it? You're out. You need the wedding garment. The wedding garment's a gift from God. It's given to you by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's made available to the Gentiles and to the Jews. So it's not that they have a one-up on us as far as eternal life. There's no distinction. Jew, Gentile, male, female, free, slave, whatever. We're all one in Christ. But the kingdom was first promised to the Jews. And so that's why I have real trouble. I keep thinking this whole... the church, as in the Gentile church, this dispensation is given to Jesus, whereas Israel is given to God the Father. I just don't think that holds true anymore.
It seems that there's more of a consistency rather than a separation.
Yeah. And there's a grafting in. That's the principle I'm seeing. There's a grafting in. And I'm just happy to be grafted in.
So you're saying, basically, God the Son marries both.
Well, I'm saying there's one God. There's one God. Right? And of course, what do we see? Revelation 22. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." This isn't some other kind of place that we're talking about. If we go back to the passage that we were looking at right up here, actually it's Revelation 7, verses at 11, I'm thinking. It says, "They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in their midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." We just read that in Isaiah 25:8. "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people," which is Israel, "he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." It's the same exact language that we have here. And as far as the sun not striking them anymore, we find that in Isaiah chapter 4, where it says, "For the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain." So it's there's not going to be any more of that stuff, but it's all in reference to the Jews first, and then the Gentiles who are grafted in. That's the real force here. So I think in our dispensational fervor, I think we've gone too far. I do believe in dispensations, but not to the extent that the church, so-called, is somehow of greater importance. We're just grafted in. That's all we are. We're grafted in. Cool. And at the moment, we're supposed to be making Israel jealous. And we're not doing a very good job. So we need to get them jealous so they want to be grafted back in. But the kingdom is what was promised to them first, and specifically to them. You guys are the main show here. The Gentiles are a sideshow, right? It's the Jews who are the main show. Cool, yeah.
What's the chance that jealousy might still come if there is a difference between the glorification of the church and then when Israel first, the one-third of the Israelites don't have that level, does that give another opportunity for jealousy?
I don't see anything bad happening in the millennium to the Jews.
No, I wasn't talking about anything bad.
But even this whole idea of jealousy, because God is going to be there in their midst.
It looks like we're going to watch something happen bigger and faster to the church than is happening to them.
I don't think so. What do you mean by church, anyway?
I'm talking about the raptured Christians.
What is a Christian? Are we making a distinction between Gentiles and Jews, or just believers?
The rapture, they can be completed Jews, or else they can.
Okay.
However, they got to be raptured.
Okay.
But anyway.
I mean, by the church, do you mean those who were before Jesus, who were raised up in the resurrection?
Well, to make you more comfortable, I'll just say for the rapture.
Okay.
So I'm still always have my attention on 17th chapter of John, where we talk about this oneness.
Yes.
And those who are raptured are experience oneness with all other raptured people. Then they experience oneness with Jesus, who is already one with the Father and the Holy Spirit at the marriage of the Lamb. That precedes what happens to the one-third of the Jews. So to me, when we say we have to take that into consideration. There's still all those events that are out in the future.
Yeah.
And the Israelites will be lagging.
Well, I would put it this way. You have in that time, you have the mortals, who are the people, the sheep, that made it through the tribulation, which some of them will be a third of all the Jews living at the beginning of the tribulation are going to make it through. Right? So a third make it. Plus you have the Gentile nations, and those Gentile nations are taken before the tribunal or whatever of Jesus in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, per Joel 3:2 and Matthew 25, where they're going to be separated on the basis of how they treated Israel. Because he says, I will gather all nations before me in the Valley of Jehoshaphat and judge them on account of my people Israel, whom they scattered among the nations. So they're going to be judged. If they're a goat, they're out. If they're a sheep, they're in. Okay, so
but you're not quite on the point.
Well, I think I'm getting there. So you have in the millennium, you have two classes of people. I mean, certainly have Jew and Gentile. You've got that class, but you also have mortal and immortal. That's the really big, obviously Jew and Gentile is a distinction, but mortal and immortal is the bigger distinction, I think. Mm-hmm. So you're going to have some Jews who are that one-third who are mortal, and you're going to have Jews who either died long before or were raptured. Let's say they were part of the resurrection, let's call it that. Okay, so they were resurrected, they have their new glorified bodies, and that's really the bigger distinction between the peoples of the earth, is are they mortal or are they immortal? Do they have a old fleshly body like today, or do they have a new glorified celestial body, spiritual body that Paul tells us about in 1 Corinthians 15. So now, if whether Jew or Gentile, or if they're part of the resurrection, they've already gotten their body, then yeah, we're going to be one. And of course, you're talking about here John 17:21. I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's what you're talking about, is that right?
Yes.
Yeah. And
the rapture experience.
Yes.
Well, each in his own order. Jesus was first. He's
right.
First fruits.
First fruits, yes.
Then comes the rapture.
Right.
Then comes all the others you're going to list, I think. Because I don't think we can put Old Testament in front of Jesus, or we can't put Old Testament in front of.
Well, let's take Adam as our paragon of the Old Testament guys. Okay, so Adam dies. He goes to this place called the grave, Hades or Sheol, right? The bosom of Abraham. He's down there. He's waiting. Da 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 da. Okay. Whoa! There he sees Jesus coming down. Cool. And then Jesus rises up, right, and he takes in his train, takes captivity captive and leads them on high. He takes them to heaven. They remain as a spirit slash soul. Right? They don't have their body until the time of the rapture slash resurrection. That is when they will get their new body. So right now, as it said there, how interesting. It said in Hebrews 12, 23, the spirits of just men made perfect. Isn't that interesting? So right now, the spirits of just men made perfect are there waiting. They don't have their body. They only get their new celestial glorified body at the point of the resurrection, which coincides with the rapture. Okay, so Adam, he's there, he's waiting, he's taken up, he waits another 2,000 years. This guy had to wait a long time, you know. Yeah, it's worth it. So he's got, you know, basically he lives 930 years, he dies, he waits almost 3,000, little over 3,000 years till he sees Jesus come down to the grave, takes him up to now be in the presence of God in his as a spirit, but still doesn't have his new body yet. He's waiting for that. And he gets that at the time of the resurrection. So whether you're Adam, whether you're Abraham, David, Moses, you know, or some dude 300 years ago who put his trust in Jesus, at the time of the resurrection and rapture, we will all be transformed. The dead first, right? The dead in Christ first, and then we who remain will rise up to be with him. We'll be caught up to be with him, and we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So that is when we get our new body. And we then go up for 7 years, unless the mid-tribbers are right, but presuming it's a pre-trib rapture, we will go up there for 7 years, we'll be with the Lord for that duration, and then at the end, we all mount up, Revelation 19. We get on our horses, the heavens open, and Jesus is leading the pack, right? And we're like, just go Jesus, okay? So that's when he comes back, and now we're in our glorified bodies. We read in Romans chapter 8, where it says that the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for because creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So when Jesus, of course, and Adam and the rest of us, sons of Adam, come back, and now in our glorified, incorruptible body, the earth is like, whew, thank you. I've been waiting a long time for this, okay? And that's, of course, when the mountains begin to melt under the Lord. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great roar, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. So that's when he comes back. He purifies the earth with his fire. And then we have the new heavens, the new earth, the refreshed heavens, the refreshed earth, if you will. And where all the impurity, all the dross, all the cancer, all that garbage is just, it's melted out of it. Just like impure gold put into a fire, it's taken out, and now the earth is ready and compatible to host the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So this is all that has to happen. So in that time, I don't see that there's, I mean, okay, so I guess the next question then is, if you are immortal, you lived through the tribulation and you didn't get cast out with the goats, right? You're either an Israelite, mortal, or you're a sheep, a Gentile, mortal. How do you get to be like one of those guys? How do you get your new body? Well, we're going to get there in a couple of weeks, but I'll give you a sneak preview. In Ezekiel 47, he says, he took me to the back of the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the temple faced east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And so this water, we read in verse 12, on either side of this river of life, we have trees, and they're going to bear fruit every month. Because their water flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. That's why it's important that we put Revelation 21 and 22, which traditionally have been interpreted as eternity, heaven kind of stuff. But I'm saying no, it's actually talking about the city, and that begins in the millennium. And then that would make sense of Revelation 22, where you have now the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. If this is taking place in the eternal age, who needs healing? If death has been done away with at this point, who needs healing? But that's the whole point, is not everybody has their immortal body yet. There are still people who remain in their mortal body.
Well, there's one more little piece to work into it.
Yeah.
There's another set of first fruits, and that's the 144,000. Because they're mid-trib.
Yeah.
And they never die.
Yeah.
But they're not glorified.
How do we know they're not glorified?
Well, we don't know for sure.
Okay.
We don't see proof that they are. All we see is that you can't kill them.
Don't we see them on... Don't we see them on Mount Zion?
Well, if they're glorified that early, then the raptured might come in second, in third place.
Okay.
Jesus is the first fruit to be glorified, and then to me, the second one, the second to be glorified, would be the raptured when we come back with Christ. Meanwhile, something has happened that calls the 144,000 the first fruits, and they can't die. But I don't see any evidence that they're glorified.
Well, let's go.
Maybe they need those leaves and fruits.
Maybe they do. Maybe they do.
Yeah.
And I think maybe they'll get them. Because that leads me to point number 7, where God dwells forever in Mount Zion. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And then, of course, in Isaiah 14, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of the loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, but they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are the redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So you're absolutely right that they are first fruits. But what is their location? Their location is on Mount Zion, but where is Mount Zion? Are we talking about the heavenly today Mount Zion? Are we talking about the heavenly Mount Zion that we read about in Hebrews 12:22. Any thoughts?
That I hadn't thought about before.
Don't be shy, you don't get demerits. Well, let's look at it. So they're on Mount Zion. He says, I hear this voice from heaven, and it says, they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. Where are those elders? Don't we read about them in Revelation chapter 4? The elders are where? They're in the very presence of God, are they not? Right. I mean, you can't get any better than that. There's no more heaven than that, so to speak, right? I mean, if you're right there and God's throne is right here, you're in heaven. Right? So these guys, this Mount Zion is not the earthly Mount Zion that we have today, if you jump on a plane and go visit it, but this is the heavenly Mount Zion. You see, they are in the city. That's where they are. one more confirmation that the city is, in fact, a mountain. Yes?
Would that mountain be some kind of figurative expression?
No. I don't think so. I see no reason to take it as a figurative. Look at Psalm 87. His foundation is the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken to you, O city of God. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the people, this one was born there, Selah. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, which is Jerusalem, if you look at verse 13. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to your brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflict you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. This is talking, of course, about the heavenly Jerusalem. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth he shall judge all people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Let me just go on and read some more verses here, and I think it will become clearer. So we see the city depicted as a great mountain. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So everything we're seeing here is talking about how Jerusalem is going to be a mountain. So part of what we have to do is we have to retrain ourselves. It's not a cube that comes down out of heaven. It's more like a pyramid. It's more like a pyramid. It's a mountain shape.
How does the water get up there?
The water comes out of God Himself. He is the fountain of living water. He literally is the fountain of living water. I don't know how He does it, but you know, He's God. He does cool things.
Yeah,
I don't know. How does He have light coming out of Him? I don't know.
How does He handle light?
How did He make everything? Huh? That's as far as I can go. But the water's coming out of Him. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, He wasn't kidding. You know, you drink of the water that I will give you. Now, He gave her the promise of what would come, right? But that water did not yet actually, you might say, it was not yet manifest. It's going to be manifested literally, physically, all those cool words we like to use, when the city is established. When the city is down here, you're going to have this river of life. We're going to talk about that later.
So I had totally overlooked this. The 144,000 are with the Lamb.
Yeah.
I had overlooked that.
Yeah. Yep, they're with the Lamb.
How did that happen? How does that work?
I don't know. But as far as them being one, I agree we're going to be one, and this is what I talk about in my book, Corrupting the Image, mm-hmm. that just as Jesus came, He incarnated. And if we were to think about the genetics of that, you've got 23 chromosomes from the woman, 23 were given by the Holy Spirit, the two became one, right? What does Paul say? For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh, right? But he says, but I'm not even talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, I mean, what does that mean? That we just feel lovey about each other and we hold hands? Or, you know, is there some kind of a sexual relationship going on? I mean, that's kind of strange. But really, what I think is going on, when a man and a woman become one, I think it's far more than simply the physical act. I really believe the oneness, the ultimate expression of that oneness, is the child. It's not just the sexual act. That's what Satan kind of sells us on, because it's very pleasurable. And God made it that way. That's a great thing. But it's not so much that. It's the one flesh is the baby. Look at your kids. They look like me. You know, they act silly like me. I mean, wow. You know, two become one. It's amazing. It's truly incredible. And when you look at it from a genetics point of view, you have the woman's genome or gamete, and you have the man's gamete. These two, what are called haploid chromosomes, which is only half of a chromosome, they fuse together and they become one. It's amazing. And however that's going to work, what I believe is going to happen is that God is going to take our code, He's going to de-scramble it, because it's got errors in it right now, and He's going to upgrade it. He's going to do what you might call recombinant DNA. Right? Satan's got big plans for that too, but it's going to end really badly. But God is going to actually upgrade us. Say, here's the code you've been looking for. Here, boom. And this is why we have passages such as 1 John 3:9. No one having been born again continues a sin, for the seed of God dwells in him. We're told in 1 Peter, it says, you've been redeemed not with corruptible seed, but with incorruptible, which is the word of God that lives and abides forever. We see in Isaiah 53:10, where it says, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to make his soul an offering for sin, yet he shall see his seed and prolong his days. So all these have to do with the seed. What's going on there in the seed? It's not just the sperm or the egg, but it's the genetic data. It's the data that matters. It's not the material medium stuff. It's the data. And Information is a non-material entity. So to some extent, I mean, when it says that I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness, the psalmist tells us. You know, brethren, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, right? We shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. Yes?
Like transported in the form of an allele.
An allele?
Yeah.
And what mean? What do you mean?
A genetic variant within the chromosome, which many times is defective, but sometimes it's actually helpful because it's based on the original genome.
Huh. I don't know the answer to that. Mary, any idea? You're a nurse?
No.
Okay. Well, when recombinant DNA, what they're able to do now is actually to open up a DNA strand and insert a foreign piece of, like a gene. So let's say, like what they've done with glow-in-the-dark pigs, all right? Mm-hmm. They've taken the gene from the jellyfish and they've used recombinant DNA and they've stuck that into the pigs. So now you have a foreign gene in there that now makes them glow. So, you know, I'm speculating, of course. I don't know if he's going to use such a process. Okay. Okay. So I don't know the terminology well enough. But they, you know, I think God is going to upgrade us and put his own seed, his own information, if you will, for lack of a better word. In us. So when I die, I don't care about, you know, these fingers and this skin. I don't care about any of this stuff. But the real me is incorporated in my DNA. That's what makes me me. So it's the data. Whatever medium he puts that in is somewhat irrelevant. But it's the data that matters. And he's going to take that data and just like transferring a program from a floppy, you know, to a hard drive, to a thumb drive, to a telephone or whatever, it's the data that we care about. But it does need some kind of a physical medium. It always needs a medium. Even in the cloud, it's got a medium. There's some computer back there somewhere doing its thing. So the information, the program that's me, is going to be taken from a earthly medium and put into this really cool, spiritual, heavenly medium that doesn't have any kind of breakdown. So, and it would seem that he, you know, throws in a little extra for free. You know, here's some extra code for you. You know, cool. Thanks. I'll take it. So, yeah.
One of the guests would say that information is not matter, and it doesn't necessarily have to have matter to be. Well, it does have.
Right, it's a non-material entity, is what he says there. Yeah, information is a non-material entity. And that's why I would hypothesize that the soul is actually encoded in the...
spiritual realm?
It's encoded in our... It's the code that is in our DNA. Our DNA, the AGCT, is the medium... Right, those nucleic acids and all that stuff, the double helix, that's the medium, that's the floppy disk. And the soul is the imprint. It's the part that you can't see, but it's certainly there. It's the product of the ones and zeros spinning inside your computer and now making this thing actually do something. So that, I would suggest, is actually what's in our DNA. Because it's more than just a double helix. It's more than just these nucleic acids. There's a code in there. And I think the code is actually our soul. And that's the immaterial part of me, that when this thing dies, that goes on, and then it's put into a new medium.
And what role does the spirit play?
Well, I suggest that man is material and immaterial. The third part, that man was created to be a three-part being, but the third part is expressly the Holy Spirit himself. Yeah. I don't think we just have we've got a soul and we've got a spirit and, you know, who's doing what.
We're more connected than we realize.
Yeah, I think there's an immaterial part of us what you can call spirit, you can call soul, whatever. And that third part, we do have a third cavity, if you will, which is intended for, it was created to be occupied by God Himself. Okay, so how does one get to go into this place? Well, we read, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in this holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. So that really seems to be the means by which they get to go in. And then we'll read these verses, then we can chat about it a little bit more. God is going to dwell before his elders gloriously, here in Isaiah 24. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Notice there's that putting them together there. Mount Zion and Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. Where do we read about elders? Well, of course, in Revelation chapter 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. The 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll from the four living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Revelation 19, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. So this is already happening. This is the mountain of the Lord is the city. And that's why when Ezekiel is taken in the spirit and he's set toward a mountain, he's looking at the city, which is in the shape of a mountain, and he sees it somewhat from a distance. Whereas John, apparently, is either hovering above it, you know, he's flying over it with the angel, or the angel is kind of taking him on a walking tour of the city itself, which is a mountain. So once we begin to see that, it explains a lot of these verses. We can put them all together. And, of course, all of these verses that we've been looking at are happening in the millennium. They begin in that thousand-year period, and then they just continue on forever. They continue on forever. Now, we've talked about that Satan's going to be bound. That is really the big event of, or at least one of the big events of the millennium, is that Satan is bound. And we looked at this last week, that Revelation chapter 20, really that first part of the chapter, 1 through 10, is talking about Satan. There are only two verses that talk about the ones who lost their heads and their role. But everything else is talking about how Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and not till after the 1,000 years are finished does he get out, and all of this. So it's all about how Satan is bound. That's what the first part of Revelation chapter 20 is about. And of course the second part is that judgment that's going to take place. So he's bound for the 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years are completed, he gets out, he goes out and deceives the nations for a brief period, which I believe to be a year based on Daniel chapter 7. He does his dirty work. They come up against the beloved city. They come up against the beloved city, and then fire descends from heaven. Now, why would that be? Is it because God's way up here, way out there among the stars or somewhere? Or is it because this is a really big city? It's huge. You got clouds over here, right? And Don and I have been debating exactly how far this thing goes up into the heavens. But let's just say for today, it goes up a long, long way. Think about this. Mount Everest is 6 miles high. And it's a long way up. To get beyond the stratosphere, which is about 60 miles, yeah, and you were saying that 80 miles is like definitively in space. Is that right?
We can stay in orbit pretty long after we get up to 80 miles.
If you get up to 80 miles, you are now in orbit. So anything beyond that is way out there. Way out there. And we'll debate that another day. But God is up here on top of... He's up on top. So Satan and his hordes are marching down here. They're going to take the city. Why does he want to take the city? Think back. Revelation 14.
I will.
Right? And the other thing that this would explain is what have we seen throughout history? We've seen all these artificial mountains. Things called pyramids, right?
Yeah.
Pyramids. Also known as a ziggurat. Not the best ziggurat we've ever seen. But the whole thing is, this is an artificial mountain. Because who wants to be king of the hill? Satan. You see? And what is he going to do in the end times? He's going to have his son, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, go into the temple, which he's going to build there on the Temple Mount. And what's he going to tell God? He's basically going to give him the finger. Take that, God. See? I did it, so there. You said I couldn't. You cast me down. Ha! Look where I am now. I'm on your mountain right now.
Didn't God take his finger?
Well, yeah. God's like this. Not impressed.
Yeah.
Not impressed at all. So, the pyramids and ziggurats that we find all over the world, Mexico, of course, Egypt, Babylon, and other places, these are all artificial mountains intended to be a counterfeit of what God has done.
And the one world government.
And the one world government, yeah. Look at the back of your dollar bill. What do you find there? You find the New World Order, right? And guess who's on top of that pyramid? It's not a guy that we like. It's the all-seeing eye. That's Satan. Or maybe the Antichrist. But, you know, they're related. So, this is his big plan. And understanding that heaven, that the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is a mountain. Wow. So that means it was there in the beginning. It was on the earth. You were on the holy mountain of God. It's now somewhere that other dimension that we can't see. It's going to come back into our plane of existence. We'll be perfectly united with it. God's up here. Fire simply rains down from heaven. Presumably, now that we've passed the 1,000-year mark, the sacrifices, as best I can understand, are going to stop. And once those sacrifices stop, that provisional covering of blood, which has allowed the mortals the opportunity to live in God's presence, it's given them that force field. The covering is done away with. And now they come into close proximity to God himself, and guess what? It's lights out. Fire just goes. There's no battle. There's no battle of Armageddon here, guys. That's it. Just fire with boop. That's it. They're gone. And they're done. Game's over. So that's how it's all going to... And then so after that event right there, what happens after that? Do we get bored? No. Life goes on. But Satan now is now finally done, and now you're either in or you're out. There's no more mortals. Mortals are no more. Because the rest of them got smoked right here. So I would suggest that everybody who was going to become immortal has become immortal. And those that haven't did not do so because they were putting their hope in this false guy, Satan. They said, I think I'll try my luck with him and see what happens. And it's a huge amount of people. It's as the sand of the sea. And what the growth rate could just be astronomical. It's estimated that between 6 to 17 billion people were on the planet before the flood. And those were under very good conditions. So you'll probably have something very similar I would suggest probably even more than that, because there's not even sin really being allowed for the most part. I mean, maybe some, but not a lot. So you'll probably have just incredible growth rates. So you could easily have 20 billion people, and there's going to be more land, less water. So there'd be plenty of space. But you don't get into the city unless you are an immortal, unless you've received Jesus Christ and all that. You still have to do that. But the mechanism will be by the water of life and the trees of life that will allow you, will give you that immortal body. Yeah.
What's the purpose for the millennium?
Well, it's to
Jesus gets worshipped.
Well, Jesus gets worshipped, yes. I don't know, any thoughts? What do you guys think the... I've been doing all the talking. Huh?
It's kind of a transition, because
yeah. It's
a time when God, it's like you've got like Adam and Eve all over again,
yeah.
That last chance to choose Him.
Yeah, I really think that's what it is, because you now have people that come through the tribulation.
Not very many either.
Yeah, and there's not a lot. But they, of course, reproduce, and then their kids are born into a perfect environment. The kids have never known anything else. And I believe that they need an opportunity to make a decision. And just like in the beginning, if everything set before you is good, there is no other option except a good option, which is a God option, then that's what you're going to choose. But then you're suddenly given this, hey, if you want to, there it is. There's the door if you want it. And so it really seems to be God's last opportunity for mankind, the mortals, to make their decision. And don't worry, I think our decision is, it's done, okay? People always get so worried, am I going to like blow it in the end? I don't think so. So this is for the mortals. They have still have to make their decision. It's not for the glorified celestial body people, the immortals. Our destiny is already set. But they have to make their decision, because they have not been tested. We've been tested. We've gone through the fire. But they have not. All they've known is joy and peace and perfection and good health and the easy life. It's been truly easy. So what are they going to do when they have another option? And it's almost like God saying, okay, I want to show what corruption does, just so nobody has any misgivings about what this sin, corruption, death stuff's all about. Even under these great conditions, man is still going to blow it. Many will still make the wrong decision.
Yeah,